really 4 to 6 weeks now, as you, even before Tristan made his appearance, began to bring us meals and offered to be available for us to call if we needed to call someone in the middle of the night, and watched our kids at the sort of last minute when we needed y'all to do that so we could go to the hospital. And then over the last month, as you've brought us meals again and again, far above and beyond what we would have asked for. We are very grateful, Amy and I are, for the way that you have been a family to us when our family is far away. We're grateful for that. Thank you to each of you for being that for us. We're grateful for it, and I'm glad to be your pastor. This morning in the Gospel of John, we'll be looking at John 13. It's interesting, in John, there's no explicit account, as there is in the other scriptures, in the other Gospels, rather, of Jesus' institution of the Lord's Supper, this passage that's so familiar to us. Rather than the place where we would expect the Lord's Supper to be, John tells a different story, the story of Jesus washing his disciples' feet, almost as though he expects this story to show us in a different way, a new perspective on the night before Jesus' death, on the Lord's Supper itself, and of course, on the crucifixion. Aside from the death and resurrection of Christ, there's no doubt that this is one of the central passages in all of the Gospel of John. And this is the place, as we began to see last week, how Jesus begins to make himself fully known to his disciples as God himself. Last week, when we began to look at this chapter, the first five verses, we considered how Jesus washes his disciples' feet as a lavish host, how he welcomes them because of his love for them, by serving them and welcoming them to his feast. This morning, we'll continue in John, look at the next six verses or so, at verses 6 through 11, looking closely now at this really, I think, fascinating confrontation that happens between Jesus and Peter, his friend. I encourage you now to listen carefully again to God's word from the Gospel of John, chapter 13. And I'll begin at chapter 1 and read through verse 11. Friends, this is God's word. Listen closely. It is absolutely true, and it is given to you in love. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world, out of this world, to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." Thus far the reading of God's word. And now, Heavenly Father, we ask for your help. And in particular, Father, I ask that the words of my mouth this morning and the thoughts and reflections of all of our hearts as we consider the scriptures together, that they would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We pray this in the name of our rock and our redeemer, the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen. As we look at the Gospels, there is no doubt that they are manifestly the story of Jesus Christ. He is their central character, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. His death and resurrection are the main focus of their stories. But after Jesus, if we think about the Gospels as literary texts, as I think we must, I think we can make a good argument that they are, after Jesus, the story of the life of Peter, the story of the life of the Apostle Peter. Not only does Peter appear in most of the stories that appear in the Gospels, that he actually has the most recorded dialogue of anyone outside of Christ, he's also really the only character besides Jesus that really shows progression and development, that is what we might call fully rounded as a character. Think about that for a minute. We've got Mary and John the Baptist. They're probably the two primary competitors, so to speak, to Peter for prominence after Jesus in the Gospels. But Mary and John, really, they're fairly flat characters, and they really appear only at the beginning of the Gospels and then quickly recede from view when Jesus comes to prominence on the stage. But Peter's story, on the other hand, is constantly runs throughout the Gospels, and he is constantly changing. It's interesting to think about Peter. He professes faith boldly at one moment, as we heard already this morning, and then he rebukes Jesus in the next, just a few minutes later. He proclaims his abiding loyalty to Jesus, as he will this night, on the night of the Last Supper, and then he will betray him and deny him, say that he never knew him. I think the reason that we get so much of Peter in the Gospels is not only because he will play a central role in the development of the early church. I think we also get so much of Peter in the Gospels because he is actually a picture for us in the Gospels of what it means to be a human being in relationship to God. Peter's in some sense, I think, a picture of the old Adam who comes into contact again and again with the new Adam in the person of Christ. And he shows us, I think, so often the mixture that we experience in our own lives. This mixture of bold faith, but also fearful doubt. And I think in particular in this passage, as Peter initially resists Jesus' service, Jesus washing him before finally submitting to his Lord, I think in this passage in particular we see a truly profound picture of the gospel itself, the gospel that Jesus offers to those who put their trust in him. You see, I think in this passage that what is true for Peter also becomes true for us. Because what this passage shows us in sort of a nutshell, in a very summary way, is that Jesus must wash us. And though we resist it, he will do it. Jesus must wash us. And though we resist, he will do it. That's what this passage shows us. And in many ways, that is the gospel. And we see it here. I want to take that statement in parts this morning as sort of a way of working through this passage that we have here in John 13. First, this passage, it shows us, I think, clearly that Jesus must wash us. Remember last week we focused on how foot washing was a sort of paradigmatic sign of hospitality in the Old Testament. We considered the story of Abraham and how he gave water for his visitors in Genesis 18 to wash their feet as he prepared food for them. And then how we saw how Jesus, as a lavish host in John 13, he goes even beyond Abraham, right? He himself takes the role of the slave and actually washes the feet of his disciples as a host. But in the Old Testament, foot washing was not only something that was done in the context of hospitality. It was also an action that was performed as part of the ritual life of the people of Israel, as part of their worship. And in particular, foot washing was something that the priests of Israel had to do before they could go into confidently, on behalf of the people, the presence of God. In our Old Testament reading this morning, we heard actually about this reality. Listen again to these words from Exodus. Yahweh said to Moses, "You shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. When they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to Yahweh, They shall wash with water, so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet, so that they may not die. Notice the significance of this washing for these priests. The Lord doesn't say, they shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not experience my disappointment at their inattentiveness, right? He doesn't say anything like that. No, he says, they shall wash their hands and their feet so they shall not die. You see, for a priest to come into the Lord's presence with unwashed feet was to transgress his holy boundary. It was for a priest impossible to do this, literally impossible. If you went into his presence as a priest and attempted to stand before him as a representative of the people of God without first washing your feet, you would die. And men did die in the Old Testament that transgressed the ways in which the Lord set up his worship. And though Jesus doesn't threaten Peter with death in this passage, he does put it just as starkly to him. He says to him simply, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. You have no participation with me. You cannot be in me. And of obviously the reason, I think we have to say, for the starkness of the Lord's command to his priests in Exodus, and the starkness of Jesus' command here to Peter, it's not because God is allergic to dirt, right? It's not because he just doesn't like dirty feet for some reason. It's because these foot washings, this ritual in the Old Testament, this action that Jesus does here in the gospel, ultimately these foot washings point to something beyond themselves, right? They point to the forgiveness of sins that would take place in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Because it's sin, right? It's sin, not dirt, that keeps us from entering the presence of God. And that is quite simply because of sin. Why Jesus says to Peter, when he comes to him to wash his feet, why he says to him, what I'm doing now you do not understand, but you will understand later. Later, after what? After Jesus' own death and resurrection, of course. That is when the fullness of these things would be made clear to Jesus' disciples. Listen to how the writer of Hebrews, how he ties all of this together, writing in a context that comes after the death and resurrection of Jesus, when he can look back at these events through that grid. He says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see, Jesus must wash Peter here in this passage because his sins must be cleansed. And it is a picture of how he also must wash us, of course. There's no going around it, right? There's no other path into God's presence than through the washing of Christ. We must accept the service of Jesus. We must be washed by his hands if we are able to be made clean before God and stand before him. Jesus must wash us. But even though Jesus must wash us, it is also true, as this passage shows us, that we often resist him. Listen to the words of Peter in this passage in response to Jesus' service. See, I mean, if you can imagine it, right? He looks down at Jesus on his knees before him. Jesus with his towel in his hand and the water right there beside him as he prepares to take his feet and his hands to wash them. And Peter says, you shall never wash my feet. Right? Never. You shall never do this. He doesn't say, Lord, you know, explain to me before you do this a bit more, just so I can understand what's going on here, right? He doesn't say that. He says, you shall never wash my feet, full stop. And of course, this is not the first time, right, that Peter has rebuked Jesus to his face. Earlier, as we heard in our gospel text this morning in Matthew, we heard how after Jesus first told his disciples, right after Peter had actually proclaimed him to be the Christ, when Jesus began to tell his disciples about the reality that to be the Christ meant that he had to die and to be killed by the Jewish leaders, Peter takes him aside, Matthew tells us, and said, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Again, full stop. This is not right. This cannot be. Why does Peter resist Jesus and his washing in this passage? Why does he go as far as to rebuke openly his Lord? I wonder about that. I think it's an interesting picture of how we often stand before God. Is it because he doesn't think that he needs it? That he could just as easily wash his feet himself and do the action that needs to be done? In that case, we might say that Peter's refusal of Jesus' washing is rooted in his own sense of self-sufficiency, right? His lack of need for God. But perhaps Peter resists Jesus' washing because he just can't reconcile himself to the strangeness of the situation, right? How can the Christ of God, the one that he has confessed to be the Son of God and the Messiah, how can he kneel before him and serve him in this way? It might be that Peter resists Jesus' washing because he doesn't believe himself as a human being to be worth this, right? To be worth the service of God. Or maybe Peter resists Jesus' washing because he's ashamed. It's a deeply intimate thing, after all, to have another person take your dirty feet in their hands and put their hands over them and wash them clean. Right? To do the job right, they have to look closely. They have to get all of the dirt off. All of the dirt. They see the scars. They see the imperfections. And it's one thing for a slave to do this, right? A slave is barely a human being in the ancient world. But this isn't a slave doing it. It's Jesus, Peter's friend, his Lord. Perhaps it's because he's ashamed. But whether it's pride or a sense of false humility or a sense of shame that causes Peter to resist this, and in the end, I think all of those are basically the same thing. Right? They're just variations on how we stand before God, how we resist his washing. The reality is that we don't know exactly why Peter does this. The gospel writer John doesn't tell us. He doesn't give us an insight into Peter's heart, into what was motivating Peter when he said to Jesus, "You shall never wash my feet." But I think if we're honest, even if we don't know the specific motivation that Peter has in this moment, I think we can understand what he says. I think it can make sense to us. It makes sense to me. Because I think there likely have been times when all of us have spoken similar words to God as he draws near to us, as he makes himself known, as he comes close to us with his grace to make us clean. What is it in the human heart that recoils against the free grace of God? It's fascinating, this picture that we have here of Peter. And I think he becomes symbolic for all of us in some sense of how we resist God as he draws near to us. Why do we resist him? Why do we move away from him instead of running towards him with open arms when he offers the freeness of his love? Why do we so often try to attach conditions, right, to God's mercy? To locate our standing in his presence in something other than what he has done for us. Maybe what we can do for him, potentially. There are many reasons for this. But Kim Fabricius, a Christian writer and theologian, I think she gets it right when she says this. She says, "The gospel is often unwelcome because it is a kindness that can never be repaid. We are embarrassed by an absolutely free gift. We often feel comfortable only if what we receive is something that we think we are owed or something that we think we can in some way return." The problem, simply put, is this, that if we receive something we don't deserve, then we put ourselves completely at the mercy of the one who gives it. Right? What if that person later decides that after they get to know us better that they've made a mistake in that free gift? What if God's generosity is motivated by something other than his love? Far better, I think we often think or act, to take only what we deserve, right? To receive only what we know we can pay back if we have to in a pinch. Henry Nouwen, he puts it this way. He says, "One of the greatest challenges of the spiritual life is to receive God's forgiveness. There is something in us humans that keeps us clinging to our sins and prevents us from letting God erase our past and offer us a completely new beginning. because receiving forgiveness requires a total willingness to let God be God and do all the healing, restoring, and renewing that we know we need. You see, whatever else is true about the dynamic between Peter and Jesus in the Gospels, I think this is certainly the case. When Peter tells Jesus, "You shall not die," when he tells Jesus, "You shall never wash my feet," he is refusing God to let God be God. He is refusing God to let God be God because he has conceived a God of his own imagination, a God that he believes is the way God ought to be. And when it comes into presence of the way that God is revealing himself to be, Peter flees back on his imagination. Right? He prefers the God who is predictable. Right? The God who is, in some sense, even controllable by himself. And I think if we're honest, I think that we all know a thing or two about that, about what it means to imagine God as we think he should be, rather than as he reveals himself to us. I know that's true for myself. So this passage shows us that Jesus must wash us, but we resist him. What's the resolution to this, right? This dilemma, this problem. What is our hope when we come to acknowledge these realities, that God has to wash us, but we resist even that washing? This passage shows us something else, right? It shows us that despite our resistance to Jesus, he will do it. He will wash us. In this passage that we see here, I think it's important for us to, we have to feel the drama of the moment. When Jesus kneels before Peter, and Peter says to him in this, you can almost imagine, right, this scandalized, self-righteous tone of voice, "Lord, you shall never wash my feet." Can you imagine that? In that moment, that evening, as the disciples sat around and watched Jesus already doing this strange thing, and Peter publicly rebukes him before all of them. Can you imagine the tension of that moment? How's Jesus going to respond to this? As is so often the case when we come to the Scriptures, I think it's important for us to notice not only what does happen, but what does not happen here in this passage. Jesus doesn't respond to this challenge of his authority, of his love, of his service, by dismissing Peter from his presence. He doesn't say, "Peter, there's the door," right? He doesn't just respond with anger or scorn. And he certainly doesn't respond by simply picking up the basin and going to the next disciple, right? Doing what Peter asks him to do, declares that he must do. No, Jesus overcomes Peter's resistance with a mere word, a gentle word spoken, and he says, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." He basically says, "Peter, you don't know what you're asking. You think you're doing the right thing, but you don't understand." And with those words, Peter submits to the washing of Jesus. And of course, as those of us who know the rest of the story of the gospel, this is not the end of the story, right? This is not the end of Peter's resistance to Christ. This is not the end of Christ's continued persistence in washing him. Because Peter will discover very soon, in a matter of just a few hours, less than 24 hours after this event, that he is not the sort of bold, courageous man of God that he thinks he is. He's actually a coward when it comes to the end. He's ready to save his own skin, even if it means betraying Christ. When push comes to shove, Peter falls back in his own devices and forsakes Jesus. But of course, we also know that the gospel doesn't end there, right? It doesn't end with Jesus dying on a cross, naked and alone, with his once strong disciple and friend weeping somewhere off in the darkness alone. It ends on a beach, the end of John 21, on a beach, with the fire burning in the darkness, with the voice of the risen Christ calling out to Peter, who again is on a boat, fishing. He calls him again, just as he did at the beginning, and says, "Peter, come and follow me." Again, despite all that he has done, it ends with Jesus overcoming all of Peter's resistance and finishing the work that he begins here in this passage. You see, this passage shows us that Jesus must wash us. And though we resist it, He will do it. He will do it. That's our hope. That's our only hope. That is our only assurance, really, in the end. And in the life of Peter, in this passage in particular, I think we have a picture of what Jesus does with each of us, of how He pursues us despite our stubbornness and our pride and our foolishness and our naivety, how He comes after us again and again. And even at the end of John, remember, that's not the end of the story for Peter either. He would again resist God's grace, and Paul would have to come, and empowered by the Spirit and the person of Jesus, to confront him again. He keeps calling him again and again to come after him, because He must wash us. And even though we resist it, He will do it. I want to close this morning with just one very simple pastoral application of this passage for us. You see, I know that all of us, in some sense, I think if we're honest, we all find within our hearts places where we resist the grace of Christ. Right? We resist the love of God as it comes near us. I think we all have ways in which we say, like Peter, "Lord, You shall never wash my feet." Right? There's a part of my life You shall never cleanse. I will never let You get close enough. Right? It's beneath You, or I'm ashamed of it, or I don't need it. We all fall into these patterns of self-reliance, right? We have parts of ourselves that we can hardly bear to let Him see. And for some of us, at least part of the time, I know that it can feel like this is our dominant posture towards God. It's one of resistance. And perhaps some of us actually are in that place right now. There are some times when all we can see is our resistance, right? Our stubbornness. A refusal to let God wash us. And in those moments, sometimes we can begin to think that perhaps all this resistance that we have, maybe it's a sign that we're not His, right? Maybe my resistance means that I don't belong to God because I resist Him when He comes near me. I resist His love and His grace. I say, no, I don't want it. I continue to walk on my own strength. But friends, if that is what you are tempted to believe, that your resistance proves you do not belong to Christ, then I want you to see from this passage, if you don't see anything else, that you are mistaken. Because if you resist, it is as much evidence, it is not so much evidence that you don't belong to Him, as it is evidence that He is making you His own. Because if He wasn't pursuing you, there would be nothing to resist, right? If He wasn't coming after you with His love and His grace, then you would not resist it. Even for Peter, it was this way, right? We see it in the life of Peter again and again. Even for Paul, right? The chief of the apostles, the one who writes so much. I mean, Paul certainly resists the grace of Christ. Even for John, for every other disciple who's ever followed Him, there was this resistance. All of them resist. All of them said in their own way, "You shall never wash my feet." And yet He does it anyway. And He does it for us. He does it for you. Because after all, in the end, if we did not resist, it would not be grace, would it? If we did not resist Him, it would not be grace. And when Jesus washes us, when He washes our feet, when He gets on His knees and washes us and makes us clean, it is all grace. It is all grace. Grace in the beginning, right, when He calls us to Himself. Grace in the middle, when He continues to pursue us. Grace in the end, when He brings us into His presence. Grace all the way down. Grace pressed down, shaken together, running over and poured into our laps. Jesus must wash us, friends. And though we resist it, He will do it. And this is good news. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for this picture, this passage that shows us even the stubbornness of Peter, and our own stubbornness, our own pride, our own shame. And yet I thank You, Father, for the way it shows us the persistence of Your Son as He pursues us to make us His own. I pray, Lord, that we would have confidence in our place in Christ, and that even our resistance, even the places where we seek to flee from His love, He will overcome. He will give us grace. He will be faithful. I prayed in Christ's name. Amen. I invite you now to join me in